Next week, it will be 15 years since my father left this earth and entered into eternity in his Lord and Savior's presence. My father loved the Lord and walked with him all of his adult life. He loved studying the scriptures and devoted a great deal of time not only to studying God's word, but to teaching the word of God. He was actually involved in planting several churches in Denver, Colorado, and he was a man who devoted a great deal of time and attention to the word of God. And his favorite book in the scripture was the book of Psalms, which is a book that's rich with a variety of praise and worship to God. And he taught and preached from the Psalms and spent a good bit of time teaching others the truths of the Psalms. Ultimately, he wrote some scholarly articles that deal with what the Psalms said and how they are to be interpreted. And even among the Psalms, he had a favorite category of Psalms, the Psalms that are known as the Messianic Psalms, Psalms that give prophetic statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your bulletin insert, you'll see on the back of it there that there's a list, just a sampling of the prophetic psalms, the messianic psalms about our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at, for example, Psalm 22, just references Jesus being forsaken by God, derided by his enemies, his hands and his feet pierced, which indeed they were on the cross. And you go on in the rest of 22, that lots were cast for his clothing. Psalm 34, that his bones were unbroken on the cross. 35, that he was hated without cause and that he was accused by false witnesses, betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41, and on it goes. And ultimately, he is resurrected from the dead. Psalm 16. So these are a sample of those messianic psalms that give a prophetic statement about what Jesus Christ ultimately would do in this world when he came into the world. And by the way, as a note, if you're thinking about the scriptures, one of the amazing things about God's word, the Bible, is fulfilled prophecy. Multiple prophecies, 300 is what they have counted, 300 specific prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus between the time of his birth and the time of his ascension. 300 prophecies in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the fulfillment of prophecy to anyone who is open-minded, that is, they're willing to look at the evidence and to see what God's word is. If they will look at fulfilled prophecy, they will discover that the Bible is unlike any other book in the world. Any other book that claims to be the word of God has nothing like the scriptures in terms of fulfilled prophecy. And so for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word proves to be a solid foundation for our belief. It is obviously a book that's divinely authored, divinely inspired, accurate, and without error. So this morning we're going to begin a series studying these messianic psalms. One of the things that that will do for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is equip us to understand how we can share our faith with non-Christians. Particularly today in America, where the average American is biblically illiterate, they may not even know anything about the Bible. Most biblically illiterate Americans also hold the Bible with about the same esteem that they hold, say, the Book of Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindus or the I Ching or one of these other religious books in the world that claims to be divinely inspired. They say, well, you know, the Bible is just another one of those books. Matter of fact, most of them would say, you know, take your choice. Pick whatever you want. It really doesn't matter. It's your choice what you choose to believe. Kind of like the man who took a leap in the dark and didn't realize that he leapt, that he was leaping off a cliff. He couldn't see. Many people think of faith that way. It's not based on any evidence. It's just whatever you choose. Leap in the dark with no evidence whatsoever. Our faith as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is not that way. We have solid evidence, and one of the things that we can share with a non-believer as we're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is why we believe this book alone. This book alone is the unique, inspired word of God like no other book. This book alone is authoritatively what God has said to mankind. The most powerful human argument that we can offer the non-believer is that this book alone contains fulfilled prophecies. So as we study these messianic psalms, it will be equipping us in order to be able to share our faith persuasively that the Bible indeed is the only book in the world that is divinely inspired, that is divinely authored, and therefore authoritative for everything in which it speaks. In addition, for us, especially as we embark on this next season of the year, the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as I shared with the children this morning, if the world at all acknowledges the reality of Christ's birth, they like to focus on Jesus in the manger. And they like to keep him in the manger. Why? Well, a baby is obviously helpless. A baby is dependent on its parents. A baby is weak. A baby does not have any power. The baby is of no threat to any other human being, right? You know, a little innocent baby. Very cuddly, warm kind of thing. Fuzzy figures are in people's minds. And so if the world at all is going to think about the birth of Christ, they're going to think about this one aspect. That he was a baby in a manger, born in Bethlehem. But as I shared with the children, he's not in the manger any longer. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And what we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should focus on at this time of year is not the baby in the manger, but the tremendous mystery that Scripture speaks to us about. And that's the mystery of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that just for a moment. The God who created the universe and put this vast and enormous place into existence, and not only brought it into existence, the God who actually holds it moment by moment by moment in its continued existence. This God of the universe became man, yet fully remained God, so that he was fully God and fully man, which is what the Bible clearly teaches. That is a mystery. That is something that is hard for us to understand, but we know it is true because God's Word declares that it is true. And so as we embark on this study of the Messianic Psalms, we will be equipped as believers to understand the mystery of the incarnation better than we have before, as we plumb the depths of what it meant for God, fully God, to become fully man and still remain fully God, one at the same time. This should be the focus of our hearts and minds at this season, as there will be much to distract us, much to call our attention away from these truths. And the psalm I want to start with this morning is Psalm 2. If you have your Bible, open to the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. And it's interesting to see that right away here, the second psalm, the Scripture wastes no time in introducing us to this theme of the Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And as we'll see here, the Messiah, as it's presented in Psalm 2, is different from the kingship in Israel and the kingship in Judah. There was a geographical boundary to that kingdom, the kingdom of David, and ultimately the kingdom of Solomon. Israel reached its largest geographical territory that it controlled. But we see here that there are no geographical boundaries to this King of kings who will rule. And there is no time limit on his kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that shall have no end. And as we'll see in this psalm, it completely addresses God's perfect model for the ultimate king. And therefore, this psalm historically was often used in Israel as a coronation anthem for when a king was installed on the throne. They were reminded of the King of kings and Lord of lords, that they were serving him and building his kingdom. Notice as we open this psalm, the terrible statements of the kings of this earth towards the one true God. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Here we have the astonishing and senseless rejection of the rulership of God by the kings of this world who oppose the true king, the king of all. I like how the King James translation has it. Why do the heathen rage? I know many modern translations have, why do the nations rage? Which is a possible translation of that Hebrew word goyim. But I like what the King James has done in identifying that these aren't just people who are not Israelites. These are people who are specifically what many people today would call pagans, idol worshippers, those who are not worshiping the one true God alone. These are committed heathen idol worshippers. They practice wickedness because their life and ultimately the life of their nation and the life of their entire culture is opposed to God's law. It lives in rebellion against God's law. It refuses not only to worship the one true God, it refuses to obey the law of the one true God. And so they are wicked in their life and their behavior, and their whole culture is an expression of rebellion against God, continually breaking his holy law. Now, these wicked heathen, notice what they do. They rage against God. They rage against the Lord and against his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase anointed referred to when a king was chosen by God. That king would be anointed before he actually took the throne and was crowned as king. This took place, for example, for King David, who is the author of this psalm. He was anointed as a young man, but it was many years before he was actually crowned king after Saul had died. And so we see this anointing is the choice of God to empower a certain human individual to rule in the place of himself among his people. And that anointing of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're going to see how God did that. Notice how the psalm opens here. It opens with a question. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves in the... Why do the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? The psalmist is asking this question, why? Because the irrationality of it. Think of this, a mere man thinking he's going to overthrow the ruler of the universe. He's going to somehow plot against the God who rules all things, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And the psalmist says here, it's a vain thing to do that. Last night I was reading my daughter's Pilgrim's Progress, and we came to that part of Pilgrim's Progress that talks about Vanity Fair. And my daughter Suzanne asked a good question. What's vanity? She hadn't heard that word before, and I explained that vanity means empty. It means something that's futile, something that's powerless, something that's worthless, something that's meaningless. And put that into the context here, look what it's saying. These rulers are plotting, they're conspiring together against God, but what they're doing is a vain thing. It's useless, it's powerless, it's futile, it is worthless. Because how could a mere man overthrow the ruler of the universe, the God who has created all things? How could they overthrow him? They could not. How could they take his Ten Commandments and actually make them no longer function? Now, they may take them, as they have in our culture, and trample God's holy law in the dust and disregard it. And instead of God's holy law, they replace God's holy law with what? They replaced it with their own heathen, pagan, humanistic law instead of God's true law. That's what our culture has done in this day. People who have set themselves up against God and against God's law. We see that in the Supreme Court of these United States, in their opinion, Lawrence v. Texas. They declared that God's law, that said sodomy is a crime, that God's law is unconstitutional, that God's law is illegal. And they even stated that God's law is immoral. Imagine a human being saying that about the law of God and the one who made that law. Here in our own state of Maryland, we have a fool for a judge, Judge Murdoch, who said that women can marry women and men can marry men in direct rebellion against the law of God, declaring such a thing. These people take the stance that they do because they believe themselves to be above God. They might not put it in those words, but they would say the God of the Bible has to be displaced, and we put ourselves above the God of the Bible. We are above him. Notice what the psalmist says, what their plot is. What are these people attempting to do? Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They recognize that the God who created the universe established not only physical laws, but he established moral laws. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so on. And they say, we want to take the law of God and its bonds, its restrictions upon our life, and we want to break it. We want to break those bonds apart. We see that God has laid down cords that are restrictions on human beings, and we want to throw those cords away from us. We want to be, quote, free to do whatever we want ourselves to do. And that's what has happened in our culture, in terms of behavior, in terms of speech, in terms of human thought. So we were driving to my mom's for Thanksgiving this week. on the 95, we saw a truck that caught my attention because of the statement on the side of the truck. It was all white truck, but this statement was up on the side of the truck. Are my commandments breaking your laws? Signed, God. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. Are my commandments breaking your laws? Because if you think about the truth in our culture today, that's exactly what's happened. Laws have been made in our land that break the commandments of God, as if we can somehow put ourselves above God's, breaking his bonds, casting his cords away from it. A great deal of what goes on in our country today is exactly what this psalm describes. Now, it's interesting to see how the writers of the New Testament understood this psalm, particularly verses 1 and 2, because they quoted. Keep your finger there in Psalm 2 and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, in the historic record of what the apostles did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Recall the context of Acts 4 and verse 24, is that the apostles, Peter and John, going into the temple, had seen a lame man, and lame man had been sitting there at the gate, beautiful for years and years. Everybody knew him. And they healed him one day. As they went into the temple, this man went into the temple leaping and praising God, and all the people knew this man had been healed. And so a crowd gathered. Peter and John began boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the temple. And the authorities of the temple came down on them, and they arrested them. They beat them, and they threatened them, and they told them they were to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. They laid down a law. You can no longer preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And the apostles said, hey, you decide whether it's better to obey God or man, but as for us, we're going to obey the Lord. And they released them from prison, and as they were released, they gathered together, and they had a prayer meeting. Notice what they prayed, Acts 4 and verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the heathen rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. What did they do with Jesus? Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel? They crucified Jesus. They put Jesus to death on the cross. They plotted and conspired and raged against God, and they figured the best way to get back at God is to kill his son. And they did it. But notice what verse 28 says. They thought they were getting away with something. They did whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. Here's the arch rebels who are seeking to overthrow the throne of power in the universe and cast God off of his throne. And what do? They wind up accomplishing the purposes of God even in their rebellion. What an astonishing thing. How could you possibly defeat a God that can take even your rebellion and turn it to his end and his purpose to accomplish what he had planned to accomplish long before? That is, the salvation of the world through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Anyone who would go up against such a God, who can even turn the rebels' actions into his plan, anyone that would go against such a God has to be a fool. You can't defeat such a God. It is impossible to do. They thought they accomplished some great triumph in the death of Christ. All they did was fulfill God's purposes and do his bidding, even in their attempted rebellion. You see, God is able to use the actions of even his most intractable foes to accomplish his purpose in building his kingdom and advancing the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Paul actually gives a more pointed statement. Let me read it to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. He says that human wisdom comes to nothing, it accomplishes nothing ultimately. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Had they really understood and had really been in touch with reality, they would not have bothered to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, because they would have discovered that that was completely self-defeating of their purpose of seeking to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who crucified Jesus were not only rank heathens, Paul says that they were ignorant fools, not knowing the truth of God. And they committed the greatest crime in history, the greatest crime ever done on earth, in killing and crucifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they accomplished nothing of the agenda of overthrowing God. It's as if a single small ant were attempt to defeat an elephant. Well, it's even greater than that, because the distance between an ant and an elephant is very small compared to the distance between a human being made of dust. That's all we're made of. A human being made of dust and the Creator, the Lord God of the universe. It is ludicrous for human beings to think that they could possibly overthrow God. Turn back to Psalm 2, because it's so ludicrous that it's actually laughable. In fact, it is laughable. And there's laughter in heaven over all of this fomented rebellion on the part of human beings. Notice Psalm 2 and verse 4. He who sits, that is God, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I, and here God speaking, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Divine laughter, because nobody can outsmart God. Nobody's plans against the Most High can ever succeed. They will always fail. And the wise people of this world, the people that others look to as the wise people of this world, God's word says they're nothing but fools. In fact, God says that he actually confounds the wisdom of this world. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 20, where the Apostle Paul clearly states that fact of how God treats the so-called wise of this world. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? There's derision, because God confounds the supposed wise of this world because they're wise in their own eyes, not wise in the truth of God's word. You know, in our day, many people have an attitude about knowledge and wisdom. They think knowledge and wisdom are part and parcel of the same, that they're almost synonymous terms, and biblically they're not. Wisdom and knowledge are separate from one another. A person can have a great deal of knowledge and factual knowledge, but not have any wisdom. In fact, if you look at the explosion of knowledge and information in our era, just exponential, if you were to graph it, it's an exponential curve going up. The explosion of knowledge in our own lifetimes, where now you know that people have to specialize and subspecialize and subspecialize in a particular career because there's so much knowledge available about that particular career that they cannot be a generalist. They have to be a specific specialist in that. And yet with that incredible increase in what people think of as important knowledge in our day, there has been no parallel corresponding leap in wisdom or even in common sense. Otherwise, judges wouldn't be saying men can marry men. Where's the common sense in that? Even if you weren't a Christian, you just recognize that that's a fool would only make a statement like that. There's been no corresponding increase in not only common sense, but in spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. If anything, man's understanding has gone the opposite way. And perhaps it's pride, thinking, well, I have all this knowledge. I've filled my head with all this information and knowledge. I've got all these facts. And therefore, I know what's really important. It's like a person, and you know, if this is your hobby, don't take offense, but it's like a person who memorizes sports statistics. You know, they can tell you, 1961, who won the World Series, and how many are, you know, they can give you a bunch of statistics. And boy, they'd be great at a trivia game, maybe, or, you know, they might win a trivia competition, but of what use is all that information? You know, it's a lot of knowledge stuffed in your head. But of what use is that information at all? Superficial knowledge that may be called trivia is what's so common in our day. But true wisdom and the knowledge that really matters comes from God as he's revealed it to us in his word. And the truly wise person is one who's in touch with reality and understands there is a God who created the universe. And I cannot nor can any human being overthrow that God or defeat the purposes of that God. Notice that God says here, he laughs and then he speaks. His laughter is in derision for these humans that think they can overthrow him. And then he speaks in his wrath, in his distress. He distresses the human beings in his deep displeasure because he has set his king. The king of the world, the king of the universe has already been set. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has been set upon the holy hill of Zion. And we might ask, when did that take place? When did that happen, that Jesus Christ was set on the holy hill of Zion? Well, Colossians tells us, I printed it there in your bulletin, Colossians 2:15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Of course, your question is, what's the it? When did Jesus defeat and disarm the principalities and the powers? When did he make a public spectacle of them? When did he triumph over all the powers of the world? He did it, as the context of Colossians 2 says, when he died on the cross. His death on the cross was the ultimate defeat of Satan. Now, the mop-up operation, so to speak, is still taking place today. Satan's not completely done with, but he was defeated at the cross. The principalities and powers were all disarmed at the cross, and Jesus Christ was established as King of Kings and Lord of the universe at the cross, where he defeated all the principalities, and Satan's hordes are today a defeated foe that we need not fear. Well, the divine laughter results in a divine statement, and that divine statement leads to the divine decree, which is the next part of this psalm, going back to Psalm 2 and verse 7. And God the Father speaking here and says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we have the divine decree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by the way, verse 7 is extremely important. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. And let's see the context of one of those. If you keep your finger there in Psalm 2 and turn to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching a sermon in his first missionary journey, where Paul and Barnabas together were traveling in what is Asia Minor. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, in the midst of that sermon, he says this, quoting Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, Acts 13, 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 7, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says here in Acts 13, 33. When Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, God established that decree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Today, the day of the resurrection, God begot him in that sense. The Son of God is what we need to remember when we think of his incarnation. That this baby born in the manger was the Son of God and is the Son of God. Not in a biological sense, well, like we think of a son or a daughter, but in a relational sense, that the Godhood had the Trinity, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equally God, yet having different functions, the Father having a different function from the Son and a different function from the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is declared here to be fully God in this statement that he is the Son of God. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll find repeated references that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For example, John the Baptist's testimony that I've printed there in the bulletin and the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 34, he says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God, referring to Jesus Christ. How did John the Baptist know that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, he tells us in his own experience, he saw it. When did he see it? He saw it when he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us in Matthew 3 that when he was baptized, Jesus went straight up out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John heard that. John saw that. John testified that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And anyone in this world today who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is not part of his family, is not saved, and cannot inherit eternal life. God himself spoke of his approval of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, well pleased. And Psalm 2 says that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has an offer from the Father, a standing offer. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And you know that Jesus Christ has asked, and his Father has given him the nations. In other words, Jesus holds the title deed to the whole world, indeed, to the entire universe. It's his. It's his possession. God the Father, the Creator, has given it to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and will rule over all of it absolutely. And notice in Psalm 2, it mentions his coming, his second coming, and how he will rule over the world, and he will rule over the nations. They're his possession. They're his inheritance. Verse 9 of Psalm 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I don't know if you have any plantings, especially this time of year, in those clay pots that are the old style of plantings, you know. And the problem in the wintertime is that once you get a freeze and that ground freezes, and then when it thaws, it breaks those pots apart because those clay pots are really weak. And can you imagine taking an empty clay pot and setting it upside down and taking a crowbar, an iron crowbar, and just hitting the thing gently even? It's going to shatter it into many, many pieces. And that's the description of here, what Jesus Christ is going to do to the nations of this world. Doesn't matter how large their nuclear arsenal is. Doesn't matter if they have a million-man army. Jesus Christ is going to crush every nation and every kingdom of this world so that they will be ultimately in submission to him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How should we respond to this truth? How should the kings of this world respond to this truth? That's what the psalmist goes to next. Verses 10 and following. Here's the day of reckoning for the kings. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If there's a ruler in this world today, a civil magistrate on any level, if he was wise, what would he do? If he was not a fool, what would he do? It says right here. He would serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. And by the way, that's a reference to an act of homage given to a king. You would approach the king and you'd probably kiss his feet. By kissing him, you're saying, I am loyal to you. I will be your obedient subject. I will obey your commands. I pledge my allegiance to you as my king. That's what that phrase, kiss the Son, means. As obvious, this passage says the only hope for anyone is full submission to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as one's sovereign ruler. The one to whom you pledge loyalty, the one to whom you pledge allegiance, the one to whom you will be obedient. And if the judges and rulers in this world were wise, they would do that right now. They would do that very quickly. In fact, if we look at this, verse 11 actually guides us when we cast our ballot. What kind of ruler should we vote for? Verse 11 tells us, one who serves the Lord with fear and rejoices with trembling. A God-fearing man is the only kind of man that should be a civil magistrate. A man who will rejoice, that is, worship before the Lord God with trembling and fear. That's the kind of person you can trust with political power. Anyone else, you should never trust them because they're going to steal and rob and pillage, as we see taking place in our own state of Maryland. The only hope for anyone is submission to the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because if they rebel against him, if they continue in this path of wickedness, here's what's going to happen to them. They will be dashed in pieces. They will be crushed. There will be no hope. They will perish eternally in hell. For us as believers, that final phrase is what we focus on. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are walking in obedience and seeking to serve the King of Kings and to build his kingdom, you are blessed. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Because he's not the babe in the manger anymore. He's the King of Kings from the throne room of heaven who issues his commands and his decrees, and they will be obeyed. His kingdom cannot be defeated. His will be done.
And the truth of the matter, he's coming back to this earth,
as it describes here, to destroy all the nations and to establish his kingdom of righteousness and justice. And so let us, especially in this season, proclaim the crown rights of our King, King Jesus, to whom everyone is called upon to repent, to submit, and to obey him as their King and as their sovereign. Let's pray.
God, our Father, we praise you for this psalm, for how clearly it spells out what we see taking place in our own world today, and how foolish the rebellion against you is. Oh, Father, make us obedient sons and daughters who are able to lead others to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, so that instead of facing the wrath of the King, they may experience his mercy and love. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.